Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I have a question for you, and I expect you to say the answer aloud in words. When you hear this story, what title comes to mind?
The Prodigal Son.
Say it again.
The Prodigal Son.
A plus. All right, that's a title that we are all familiar with, right? Once we give the story that title, we know how we're going to interpret it. When we call it the prodigal son, we assume that the focus of the story is, of course, the younger son. And we talk a lot about how he behaves very badly. He insults his father by asking for his inheritance, which essentially says to the father, "I wish you were dead." And then he goes off and he wastes it all, and finally he comes crawling back in humiliation. That's what comes to mind when we say prodigal son. But what if we gave the story a different title? There are lots of options then for how we might interpret the story. Suppose we were to call this the parable of the resentful son. And then the focus of the story becomes the ungenerous attitude of the elder son who refuses to attend the party and resents that his father hasn't given him what he feels he is owed. That's one possibility, the parable of the resentful son. Or we could instead call this the parable of the neglected son. What do you think about that? That would mean that the younger son has been getting all the attention and the older son has been taken for granted and neglected by the father. That would be a really different way of looking at this parable. That was kind of a shocker for me when I came across that as a possible interpretation. And then, of course, we could also call this story the parable of the loving father. And we could focus on the way he reaches out to both of his sons and runs to meet the younger one and raises him up from his knees and throws him an extravagant party, and also how the father comes out to persuade, cajole the elder son and urges him into the party, saying, "All that I have is yours." There are lots of ways to interpret this parable. But, you know, I can't think of a single parable that Jesus tells that should be interpreted in only one way. I once heard the great preacher and teacher of preaching, Fred Craddock, preach a sermon on this text, and he told a story on himself. He'd been invited to preach at the Bible, and injudiciously, he said, "Well, I'll preach on Luke 15 every night of this revival." Now, he'd been told that the revival would last 3 nights, but it was a revival, and people kept coming, and the energy kept building, so they just couldn't stop. The revival continued, and he'd said he was going to preach on Luke 15 every night. He had to keep preaching that story for over a week, he said. And he thought he was going to run dry of ideas. But amazingly, he never did, because scripture is rich enough. The story just has boundless possibilities for interpretation. I've preached on this parable a fair number of times in my career, and this is the first time that I have ever thought about all the food and the eating in this story. And I think this parable is a reminder of how hungry we can get sometimes. There are allusions to food at the very beginning of chapter 15, which is kind of an introduction to the three parables that follow. And we skipped. But that first couple of verses just sets the context, and it shows us that the Pharisees and the scribes are disturbed by Jesus. And they tell us that it's because this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. He doesn't just welcome them, but he eats with them. In other words, Jesus offends his enemies by sharing his table with sinners. The Pharisees feel that he is somehow being tainted by spending his time with these people, and in particular, by eating with them. They feel that eating should be a sacred act and should not be shared with sinners, shouldn't be shared with those who are not right with God. So that's the context in which Jesus tells this story of famine and feasting. Young man goes off to a far country, spends everything he has. He is profligate. He spends rashly and freely. He does not think about the consequences ahead of time. He's got enough. He doesn't worry that one day he will not have enough. But ironically, his resources run out at the same time that the land's resources run out. A severe famine strikes the country where he is just at the time that he has gone through all of his money. I have never experienced a famine. They don't happen in this country as often. But the Bible suggests that they were frequent occurrences then. After all, it was an area when agriculture was a somewhat hazardous enterprise. Now, a famine is a prolonged scarcity of food accompanied by extreme hunger. And it may be caused by drought, it may be caused by locusts, may be caused by war, may be caused by any number of things. In Ireland, I believe it was the 1840s, famine arrived when people's primary food source, the potato, was stricken by disease. The potatoes rotted in their storage containers. And these were both potatoes that were meant for immediate food and potatoes that were meant to be planted for future crops. This was a disaster. Famine may be widespread in a land as it was in Ireland, as it was in this country in the Bible. But it tends to strike the poor hardest. Because the rich can pay more for food, they can import food, they have some back channels to know when the food is in the stores, they can turn to the black market. In Ireland, however, the land was owned by absentee landowners who didn't see what was going on and in some cases didn't really care. And so the poor starved and many died. Famine can lead people to do desperate things. A great number of Irish poor left Ireland and came to this country, and maybe some of your ancestors were part of that great migration. In the book of Genesis, Jacob and his sons left their homeland in time of famine and went down to Egypt where there was more food. And for the sake of food, the Hebrew people eventually became slaves to Pharaoh. The younger son in our parable also does something desperate in response to famine. He hires himself out to a farmer to tend to his pigs. Now, as you may know, pigs are thought to be unclean and they're very offensive to Jews. And so the younger son would have to be desperate to work with the pigs. And the farmer he is working with is not generous or compassionate. The younger son is still starving. And finally, he comes to his senses and realizes he's got an alternative. He thinks, there is food in my father's house. Even his hired hands have bread and to spare. Although I've burned my bridges, I took my inheritance, I don't have any claim anymore on being called son, I'm going to try to get work there. And it's better than starving among the pigs, because there is food in my father's house. So the younger son goes home and tries to abase himself, but his father won't let him. Instead, the father runs to meet him, embraces him, welcomes him back, and throws him a party. And it's not just any party, it's a party with the best of the best. There is no grass-fed meat here. There's nothing stringy. This calf has been stuffed with grain to make it extra tender. this fatted calf is valuable. And for the father to spend that possession on a celebration, for anyone to do that, is a mark of great esteem. And here it's a mark of esteem and love. It's an extravagant feast for a prodigal, wasteful son. Amazing story. I mean, just the generosity of this father who is always willing to feed his children. This father whose love is so gracious and so deep that he runs to welcome back the one who is lost. There is food enough in the father's house. There is love enough in the father's house. But you know, the story doesn't end there. The resentful son has also been working hard, not with the pigs, but out in the field, and he hears the music. And he is told this isn't just any party. His brother has returned, and the fatted calf has been roasted to honor him. And I think it's the fatted calf that is the last straw for that elder brother. The fatted calf prepared for the younger son? He refuses to have anything to do with that. He refuses to join in the feast. He voluntarily excludes himself from this party, from this abundance, because he doesn't believe his brother doesn't deserve it. So he yells at his dad, "You never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate my friends. A young goat, that's not worth very much. It's not even a fatted calf. You never gave me a goat." Unfortunately, all that the resentful elder brother can think about is celebrating with his friends, not having a family party. Well, what is going to be the outcome for this family? I think we've got some reason to hope that the younger son will have learned his lesson. We can hope that he will be reintegrated into the household and be grateful and work hard for his dad. But the story leaves off before we have any signs of hope for the elder son. We don't hear whether he goes back into the party. Will he do it? Will he cut himself off from the feast that is provided by his father because he thinks he deserves more? Is he cutting himself off from his father's love because that love is also extended to his ne'er-do-well brother? There is both feast and famine in this story. And some of it is the character's own making. Obviously, the younger son is not to blame for the famine sweeping the country where he's living, but he is to blame for squandering his own resources, for devouring them, which is an interesting food metaphor. Now, the younger son is hungry, and he's hungry, he's starving for food, and he's also hungry for family, for connection and home and belonging. The elder son is also hungry. He is hungry for recognition, for special status. Will his hunger stand in the way of connection and home and belonging? Surprisingly, I think we also learn from this parable that the father is also hungry. Even though there is food in his house, he is hungry for his sons. He is hungry enough that he is willing to run after them, to seek to bring them back. The father doesn't want anyone to go hungry, but his food is only a wholesome food. He cannot assuage the selfish hunger that thinks only of itself. God, our Father, is always running after us. And there is food aplenty in our Father's house. Food for us, if we will accept it. And if we will accept that food is to be shared regardless of the other person's worth. The Pharisees and the scribes had to reflect on whether they were willing to sit with Jesus at table and receive his salvation, if it meant sharing food with sinners. Are the Pharisees going to cut themselves off from God's grace because it is also extended to sinners? The elder son has to reflect on whether he might come into the party if it means sharing the celebration with his prodigal brother. And we have to reflect on whether our hunger for God is great enough to draw us closer to those of whom we might disapprove or those who have wronged us. Is our hunger great enough to humble ourselves and to ask for forgiveness? Is our hunger great enough that we might be willing to forgive others or even ourselves? There is food aplenty in our Father's house, the food of love, of mercy, of welcome, the food of second chances, the food of relationship. The world may provide the circumstances of famine or feast, but in our Father's house there is food enough to meet the hunger of all. God, the loving Father, does not choose between his sons. All are welcome, all are loved, all are fed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.